It's not good. Technology. Was that the first thing I just said on the recording? Isn't that great? Dear people on the internet. So I'm going to get the story now. Oh, man. Well, it's working. I can't see my notes, though. That's a problem. It'll be okay. What's that? Some of them are. Some of them. I do write for myself notes, and I don't fake everything I say. I'll try one more time. Dun, dun, dun. Sorry about this. Okay. That's the worst audio recording ever. I don't know what I'm doing. What's that?
Let me take a look at it.
Please, that'd be great. Okay, success. All right. So turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. We're picking up right in the middle of a lecture we began last week regarding the work of elders. Thank you. I had that set, but... And in last Sunday morning, we talked about the work of elders from a biblical perspective in terms of shepherding. And this morning, we talked a lot about the character of elders, the qualifications that Paul lines out. Before we dive into that, let me just remind you of a couple of things and mention one thing. We've heard from some of you, if any of you men are interested in being or even thinking about being an elder or just have questions about that, the session would love to meet with anybody who's thinking about it, not for pre-approval or anything like that, but just to answer questions, to talk to you about what we do and to see if you think you'd be fit for that and help you think through it. So if you know anybody who you would hope to vote for or are thinking about voting for, let us know. Or if you're interested in maybe becoming an elder, let us know. And we have dates set aside. We're hoping. We've already heard from some of you about those things. Also, it came to our attention that there's a possible conflict of dates. So right now, we're scheduled for November the 13th, which is a Friday. Because of a conflict we know about, we want to also consider the 14th, which is a Saturday. Of course. So if you have a conflict with either one of those days, could you let us know? If either one's fine for you, don't let us know anything. If either one of those you have a conflict, please let us know. We're going to decide by next week, which will still give us a month to schedule it, but we want to decide that quickly. So if you have a conflict with either the 13th of November or the 14th, and you could let us know, that would be great. Okay. So we're jumping right back in. This morning we talked about the characteristics of elders. I wanted to mention one thing because we talked about it, but I did a little more study on it this week, and I mentioned it in the sermon this morning, and then I'll take any questions you have about the sermon before we move on. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife is an interesting phrase, and it's interpreted differently in church history. The main idea was the one I presented this morning, the one that's been typically promoted, which is that what Paul is forbidding here is polygamy. It's forbidding people having more than one wife. He's not talking about people, he's not talking about their pasts necessarily, because here he says has one wife. He's not saying what they did or didn't do in the past. He's saying what they have right now. And then more broadly, seems to be speaking about somebody who is living up to biblical morality, especially in sexual ethics and things like that. One of the reasons we believe that it's that, and that Paul is not necessarily requiring a man to be married to be an elder, is because of the Greek that's behind this. And the Greek is a very interesting construction. It's three words, and it says one woman man, which is a phrase we might even use sometimes, or literally one wife husband. And the emphasis, by Paul arranging it that way, the emphasis is on the one. It's not on the word husband, the emphasis is on the one, that there's one. That there has to be, if he's married, there has to be one and no more than one one wife there. So that's the point of that, and that's why we believe that Paul's not absolutely forbidding a single man from being an elder. I did look fairly broadly, and I didn't see anybody in church history take that position where God is forbidding single people from serving in the offices of the church. I was going to do that. Okay, any questions about that or questions from the sermon this morning? So we went over a lot of qualifications, and I'm not going to review those, but I just wanted to open up to see if anybody had any questions or thoughts to follow up on Paul's lists of qualifications for the elders in Timothy or in Titus. I should have warned you I was going to ask that question. Go ahead, John.
I had a question.
Sure.
Reading on under Timothy, down at A, we're talking about deacons.
Yeah.
And this is going to what Gail spoke to last week. With the deacons, it talks about the wives must likewise be dignified, not slanderous. It talks about the wives. And it's interesting that Timothy doesn't mention, or Paul doesn't mention anything about elders' wives.
Right.
So are we to assume they can't be slanderers?
Okay. Okay, the official position of our denomination is that what Paul was referring to in 1 Timothy 3:11 is not the wives of elders, but women deacons. And that fits with the Greek. Some of you, if you have the ESV, you see that there's a footnote attached to that verse where it says their wives. The word there is women. And it can be translated as wives, or it can be translated as the women. And so our position is that distinction you brought out is one of the reasons our denomination teaches that. Because there's no elders' wives in contrast or in parallel to deacons' wives, it makes more sense perhaps to read that as deaconesses or women deacons. So that's, of course, an elder's wife matters. She's part of the household he is to manage. So it's not like she's not important or anything, but that's how we would typically read that.
So the there is referring to like the congregation as in their women?
The there is not in the Greek.
Oh, yeah.
That's added by if you write in wives, you have to put the word there in to make it make sense. So I will say that both of those are faithful translations. I'm not slamming the ESV for translating it as their wives. That's still a good translation, but you see how you translate that one word really makes a big difference on how you interpret it. Were you going to follow up, Anna?
Oh, well, yeah, but a little bit different.
Okay, go ahead.
So, there was something in the sermon this morning that I felt like was a little bit contradictory.
Okay.
You were talking about how a man does not need to have a wife. Some listeners agree with that. But then later in the sermon, you spoke fairly extensively about the children
right.
of the elder and how that's so important
right.
to see that their children are in order and their household is in order.
Right.
And you specifically spoke about their children. And so,
right.
at least in this church, generally not children that are wife.
Right.
So I felt like that was a little bit kind of
angry. Yeah. So as we said last week with the one woman man, far and away the typical pattern is going to stand. Far and away, a man who's elected to be an elder is going to be married. That's, you know, 95-99% of the time. And therefore, his family becomes a very good test case for what he is to be. If he doesn't have to be married, then it follows to he doesn't have to have kids. So another way of looking at it is saying this is the normal scenario. And as far as I know, it's the scenario we would look at here. I don't think there's single men necessarily that we're thinking of electing to elders. So maybe there are, and people haven't told me that. But typically we would look to that, and by and large, I can give you a couple examples. We've ordained a pastor recently who doesn't have kids. Does that mean because the family's not able to have kids that they're not eligible? I don't think anybody would read this that way. Paul doesn't require them to have kids. Simply says he has to manage his household well. Well, in that case, his household is his wife, and we would just evaluate that relationship. We've also recently ordained a man who wasn't married to the pastorate. He was on his way to becoming married, I think, when we ordained him. Anyway, but that's our presbytery's position. So it still stands that his home and his family is the best place to evaluate. Therefore, if he's not married, we need to do a lot more work getting to know him. We need to do a lot more work evaluating him. How will he take care of a congregation if we don't have that little lab to examine his laboratory of family to extend that outward? So it would just mean more work and more prayer getting to know that guy. Okay. Right.
That's
a great question. The short answer is no. There is no position, there's no line that we draw, because God doesn't draw a line. God doesn't say they have to be this. Rather, they leave it up to the wisdom of the church. And one of the reasons I think that's really important is if you go back 8 years to when we started as a congregation, when we started as a congregation, the median age of the adults in our church was pretty low. And we had two elders that were under 30. That's generally, like, if you have three elders and two of them aren't even 30 years old yet, that's a little dangerous. But it fit who we were as a church, right? By and large, it was fairly representative of who we are. And maybe that's not who we are now. We're all a little older and bolder and things like that. And maybe we elect somebody who's a little older than that. So I think that's one of the reasons God doesn't say it has to be this, because each congregation is going to be a little different. Rather, we have the standard you mentioned. He can't be a recent convert. He has to be a mature person. And I would say the younger a guy is, because of what Anna was pointing to, the more work we have to do. If a guy has children, but they're very young children are not, they have their own challenges of keeping them in order, but it's different than having teenagers. And so even that laboratory isn't quite as helpful as watching somebody with teens. We have to think about it more. So there's no line that we draw, but we recognize the principle and pray that way. It's a good question. Somebody else had their hand up. But... Go ahead, Anna. Yeah. Sure.
Sorry.
Sure. No problem.
This might not be as applicable in our church, but I'm just taking this opportunity to kind of flesh out the Presbyterian position.
Sure. Right.
So, like, a man who has children that are not walking with the Lord, or
right,
unruly, or are involved in alternative,
right,
with this seems to be like you need to have a disqualifying for elder.
Right. It could. So there's a couple different parts of that verse that can be translated in different ways. And I don't mean we're not going to work to weasel out from what it says. A man's family is the first test case. It is the lab. And if he's not doing that well, the main principle is if he's not doing that well, we don't give him more authority if he's not handling his authority well. The word believing there is the word pistis, which in Greek can be translated believing. It can also be just be translated faithful. It doesn't necessarily mean that that all of his children have to be converted. That's a pretty difficult position to take. That we all, what that basically means is that we all make a judgment on everybody's kids. Well, we don't know everybody's kids that well, and it's hard to tell the faith of kids. But it's easier to watch them and see, are they generally faithful to their parents? Are they generally submissive? So I don't think it means that we have to make a judgment on the faith, on the regeneration of everyone's kids, right? Because that's actually the elders' jobs themselves. That's not our jobs to do as individuals. But it does mean they are to be brought up in the Christian faith. They are to be generally obedient, generally faithful to their parents. And if at some point a man's kids, you know, just abandon the faith and walk away, there can be a point either if it's his fault or if it's his lack of shepherding and he's not keeping them in line. I can't regenerate my kids, but I can order my home. Right, and if I'm not doing either one of those, I can't regenerate. But if I'm not ordering my home, that can be a time to step down, or time to be asked to step down, things like that. So, I don't know if that answers your question fully.
Kind of. It just, okay. Does that ever happen that people are asked to step down?
Yes, not often.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Lily.
It says it must not be a recent convert.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that's a good question, because that goes back to what Ms. Overholzer was saying, is Paul doesn't tell us, and that's on purpose, so that we can decide, in our context, what qualifies as a recent convert.
What would you qualify?
Well, I think that's right. In our context, somebody who became a Christian last year is a recent convert. Maybe after 5 years, we would say that's not a recent convert. A lot of it also has to do not just with a timeline. I don't think we should be saying how many days and hours, but their growth. This person can go from zero. There's a person that can go from zero to 60 in terms of Christian maturity, while somebody else took three times as long to go from zero to 30. Does that make sense? So we're looking really at maturity in the faith and not necessarily at an exact timeline. John, you had your hand up.
Oh, I was just, yeah, this, yeah.
Okay.
this business of a young, old elder.
Yeah. Right.
Also mash together the customs of the church, you know, and what is typical and what we see.
Right.
Because typically what we see, as you may be aware, is a young person getting out of seminary.
Right.
And we have no idea. Yeah. I mean, when you were ordained, what percentage of your kids?
They were great.
Yeah, they were perfect. Right.
Just had one.
Of course they were.
He was fat and happy, right.
So somebody, and I've seen in our denomination, somebody
right.
that's older, going to be a pastor,
right.
man, he's got that whole
some baggage, right?
Book,
yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And so it really does.
Yeah. And somebody's pointed out recently, maybe it was you, it's in some ways it's harder to become a ruling elder than a teaching elder. Because a ruling elder is living here. Everybody knows them. They know the background. They know the baggage. And we all know that a teaching elder is often coming in. He's real shiny. You know, he knows all the answers. And hopefully he is a godly man. And that's one of the reasons why we put the teaching elder through a different series of exams than we'll put the ruling elder through. Because of one. There's a reason he has to go through 10 exams and then 3 more. Just to stand up front and say, you know, this is the will of God. So that's part of the reason because of that dynamic. Candace, could you get me a glass of water? Thank you.
I have a question.
Yes, go ahead, Rachel.
Can you touch on able to teach? Because some of that, like, I've never seen some men teach, or I don't know.
Right.
I know it's not necessarily that they can teach.
Yeah. That's a good question. So, it's a hard question because we could do a lot of things to make more opportunities available. And sometimes we try to do that. We let people, I mean, there's people leading youth group and teaching right now. We try to have other men teach small groups at different points and things like that. They give the opportunity. We don't do as much as we could do of bringing guys up front and saying, teach us a lesson. Because maybe that's not what they should be doing. I mean, maybe that's not their particular gift. So it isn't an easy gift to discern, but that's why over time, especially for a ruling elder, it needs to be somebody we know and have just heard them talk about the Word of God. I think it's just simply, when they talk about the Word of God, do you understand what they're saying and appreciate what they're saying?
Right. Okay.
That they've taught you, right? Yeah, very much so. It could be informal. But I also say there. We could make more opportunities, and Presbyterians aren't as good as Baptists at that. When you have a very high view of the pulpit, you tend to not let other people into it real easily. Baptists and Methodists are a lot better at that than we are. Is this going online? I'm getting in trouble. Okay. I want to move us now a little bit. So just consider a few more things. Talk about ordination. I'm just going to mention this. Paul writes to Timothy, and several times he mentions to Timothy a gift that was given to him through the laying on of hands. And most of you know, or maybe know, when we ordain a man to an office, we lay hands on him. And I don't know if you've ever even wondered why we do that or what it is that's actually going on when we lay hands on somebody. What is that? Is it just symbolic or is it something else? And as we study through that, we see just a couple of things. First of all, that ordination is done by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 20:28, Paul says to the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit made you overseers of the church. So when the elders ordain and they lay hands on a man to become an elder, they are to be seen as doing the work of the Holy Spirit. They're the visible form of what the Holy Spirit is doing invisibly, which is setting somebody up as an overseer over the church. Timothy, as Paul writes to Timothy, he's a he's a good example. He's actually a better example than the apostles. The apostles had hands laid on them at different times, but they were apostles. That's a little different. But Timothy's a pastor, and he was ordained by the laying on of hands. And Paul writes to him and seems to indicate that when he had hands laid on him, he received both the authority necessary to do his work and the gift necessary to do his work. Right? And it seems to indicate, as you study the passages I list up there, that ordination and the laying on of hands is to give a man authority to do his work as an elder and the conferring of a gift. So we look for somebody who's already gifted, and we do believe that ordination gifts a man, gives him either a confirmation of what's already there or even more that God gives to a man through the process of ordination, further gifts to do what he's called to do. So that's what it seems to indicate as we study how Paul writes to Timothy about hands being laid on him. Along with that, because of what ordination is, because it's done by the Holy Spirit, is why we believe that ordination is lifelong. You know, once somebody is ordained to an office in the church, they don't lose that ordination unless it's taken away from them through discipline or they renounce it. There's only two ways to lose your ordination in the church. So ordination is lifelong, which is also why we believe membership on the session is permanent. There are denominations where there's a rotation of elders over the course of time. And there can be times and wisdom for a man to take a sabbatical off the session. But by and large, we don't see that in the Scripture. What we see is somebody being set up as an elder in the church and that being a permanent office and them carrying that through as part of their calling in life. So I know we're not getting deep into it, but I just wanted to mention that the laying on of hands is not just a weird thing we do, but we really believe it's conferring the authority God intends to give to him, and Lord willing, gifts to do that as well. Any questions about that, Robin? So how about this? If somebody moved here and they were an elder in another Reformed Presbyterian church or an elder in another Reformed church, there's other Reformed denominations, if they're ordained as an elder, we would still have to elect them. They don't automatically become an elder of the congregation, but we wouldn't ordain them. In that service, we would only install them as an elder in the church, but they do not receive a new ordination.
You're ordained once.
Unless you move from being a deacon to an elder, which is a different ordination.
Like,
hopefully, if our denominations have close ties together, one of the things that we have with other denominations that you might not know, but denominations like the PCA and the OPC and the RCUS and denominations like that, we receive their ordinations and they receive ours. That's part of what we call them fraternal relations. We get together, we're just not the same. We like each other, we're just not the same church. So we would receive their ordinations without reordaining anybody. Okay.
I think there's a question on the life sentence.
Okay.
You talked, and you know, and also talked about last week. You said that the makeup of the session is the same, but the responsibility of the elders now, some are changing. It's really hard. You don't have to squint very hard to figure out who that might be.
Right.
And at least two of the elders are having bigger.
Right.
So, do you see that if we add an elder or another elder or two, would you still be meeting two times a week, or is it possible that the elder that is not able to commit as much time, is it possible to have a session meeting? Would you foresee back to the four sessions a month and make it if you can,
Let me take a stab in two ways. One, you can't have it is not orderly or typical to have a session meeting or a constituted meeting without another elder. We've done it once when we had a big emergency and we had to do something. But typically, we would never have a constituted meeting without all the elders present. So I would say that. I would also say we expect. That whoever God makes an elder in our congregation, our session's going to change. However we operate is going to change because now you go from 3 to 5. The team has changed. The dynamics have changed. Maybe we can't only meet once a month. We're going to have to figure a lot of things out. So we do not anticipate a new man or two new men just fitting into the way we've always done things. We anticipate bringing them in and then all of us changing together to figure out how best does this new team operate.
Are there committees within that team? Say you have 5. Two people work on something and report back?
There are certainly assignments, yeah.
Okay.
With 3, there's assignments. If God brings us more, one of the things we've talked a lot about is having shepherding groups, which is sort of like a committee, where one man would be specifically responsible to shepherd a portion of the congregation and know them better than he knows everybody else. So that's one way that could work out. Yes,
okay.
I agree. Yeah. Those are the dynamics. That's why we pray and why we study and think together about these things. We could decide to choose a young guy, and we wouldn't be wrong to do that if that's who we, as unified together, wanted to be our elder. For some of those reasons you mentioned. So. Okay, I'm going to skip this next section and just try to teach on it some other time. We believe that the elders have the keys of the kingdom. Which is a whole thing, and it's something that we don't talk about a lot. We practice it, although we don't use the language of it. The keys of the kingdom, this is from the Heidelberg Catechism. Why don't I just read it, and maybe this will drive everybody nuts. I'll just read it and get to the last thing I really need to talk about. But this is important for our view of the eldership. What are the keys of the kingdom? Jesus talked himself about the keys of the kingdom, and what we bind on earth is bound in heaven, and what we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. We believe that work is done by the elders. So what are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the gospel and church discipline are the keys of the kingdom. That's how the kingdom is opened and shut to people. And that's one of the biggest works of the elder in very general terms is to wield wisely the keys of the kingdom. The keys were originally given by Christ to Peter. It's in the same passage, on this rock I'll build my church and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. It gives them to Peter, but we understand that through Peter they're given to the leadership of the church. So the Heidelberg Catechism goes on and asks the question, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and closed by the preaching of the gospel? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits as often as they by true faith accept the promise of the gospel. And the kingdom of heaven is closed when it's proclaimed and testified to unbelievers and hypocrites the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent. According to the testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and the life to come. So the elders exercise the keys of the gospel through the proclamation, the preaching ministry of the church. And they also exercise keys of the kingdom through church discipline. According to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or life are repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. So this has taken us through the process that we should practice in church discipline. If they don't give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, to the elders. If they don't heed their admonitions, they are forbidden the Lord's Supper. Then they're excluded by the elders from the congregation and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And so the keys of the kingdom, when the elders exercise church discipline, it's not just us. It's us acting on behalf of Christ to exclude somebody from the kingdom. And similarly, when we welcome people in through church membership of church interviews, that's not just us because we're the ones to do it. It's because Christ gives the keys of the kingdom to the elders. And when they say to somebody interviewing for communicant membership, we believe that you're a Christian, that is the proclamation of heaven to them, that they are allowed to come and take communion because God, through the authority he's put into place, has opened the kingdom to them. That's not to say that elders cannot err in their use of the keys And that certainly can be the case, but that doesn't remove the keys from them. So this is, the keys of the kingdom is sort of a theological, an old theological way of talking about how the elders do their ministry. So with that, let me just go through this list, because this seems to be really important, and this is a helpful list. This is taken from our directory for church government, and it gets to what Gail asked last week, which is, what are elders really supposed to be doing? We've talked about the work of elders, but all we've said is shepherding and caring for people. What does that really mean? And we talked this morning about characteristics, but what do they do? This is a great list, and it's just one of the best ones I've found, and it's in our own book of church government. I've added just a little bit to it. And so this is what we would expect elders to do, and I'll maybe just make a note on one or two of them. They are to have active pastoral care of the congregation, including training and discipleship. They are to be ministering to the church and training the church to follow Jesus Christ. They are to attend and participate in session meetings. They can't, it's not optional. If you become an elder, that's a requirement. You have to attend session meetings and be a part of that. They have to oversee and help in our teaching ministry. And this includes, especially for the ruling elders, one of the really important jobs of a ruling elder is to evaluate and oversee the work of the pastor. R.B. Kuyper wrote this in his book about the church. He says, in a very real sense, the ruling elders stand above the teaching elders. One of his most solemn duties is to oversee the life and the work of the minister. The elders of the church, the ruling elders of the church, rule on the preaching. They're the ones that judge it. They're the ones that listen to it and who are called by Christ when it's wrong to rebuke it, when it's poor to challenge it. They also rule over the life of the minister. They watch his life because we understand that the life and the preaching go together. That's one of the biggest things that an elder does. And it's one of the things that we don't see them doing. You don't see Ben and David calling me and saying, I've got a question. I didn't agree, and you need to make this clear. You see the fruit of it when I come back to you and I change something stupid I said. But this is what one of the big things that elders are called to do, oversee and evaluate the work of the teaching elder. They also participate, of course, in the teaching ministry where they are gifted and appropriate. Elders also oversee and help in observing the sacraments. This doesn't just mean handing out the plate. Elders oversee the sacraments by interviewing people who are bringing kids for baptism. They oversee the sacraments by interviewing people for membership and by disciplining people away from the table. So we oversee the sacraments through the process of church discipline and through the process of admitting to communicate membership in the church. And another important work of elders that isn't often seen and isn't maybe often done is in ministering to the erring and the lost. Where people are straying, that's where elders need to be. Where people are unfaithful to be in worship, the elders need to be the ones calling them and encouraging them and meeting with them. And to be honest, we do that. We don't do it perfectly. And that's one of the reasons we could use more help. We've got, as God brings more people, there's going to be more people who err and who wander and need to be called back. And so elders minister to the erring and to the lost. They visit the sick and the needy. They minister spiritually. And a lot of times they minister spiritually alongside deacons who minister physically at the same time. Elders are also required to participate in the higher courts of the church. If you are an elder, if you become an elder, you are making an implicit promise that I will participate in presbytery and in synod. Not every year, it's not required every year, but unfortunately there are elders in churches that never go to presbytery or never go to synod. It's just not okay. They make a promise to do that. Now, it's hard for them. When I go to synod, I don't have to take a week of vacation. When ruling elders go to synod, they do. That's a real sacrifice. So it's a serious thing that we're calling them to do, but they do have to participate at some level in the higher courts of the church, which is presbytery and synod. And then they also oversee and evaluate the deacons' work. So the session together is over the deacons and just help evaluate and lead their work along. So this is a really good summary of what we think an elder is supposed to be doing. Do you have any questions about any of that? Anything else we could flesh out, Arlene?
It seems like deacons is a whole different calling than most
of
that.
Yeah. Yeah. Sure. In fact, there's an error that I would like to correct that's been present in different churches along the way, which is that the diaconate is preparation for the eldership. That's not biblical because of what you mentioned, different gifts, sets of gifts, different callings. Can God call a man from the diaconate to the eldership? Yes, that has happened. It happens fairly frequently. But a man's ordination in the diaconate does not qualify him in any special sense to be ordained. We have to evaluate his gifts to be an elder. It's a different set of gifts. Can somebody have both? Well, yeah. I mean, God gives, and he can give however he wants. He can give all sorts of gifts. You know, we all know people who are much more gifted than we are. God can give both sets of gifts. Jack Rhoda went from being a deacon to being an elder in the Lafayette Church. So it can happen. Does that answer your question? Is it weird? Okay. Yeah. Sean. It doesn't happen, right? I've never seen that happen. And isn't that interesting? So I don't have any comment on that other than that's pretty interesting. Yes. Yeah, the churches can have a full-time ruling elders. There's one or two congregations I know that in the RP church that have that. Fascinating to me. As a church grows, I mean, we've even begun to talk about additional ministry staff for the long-term future. What would we look at? Would we look at another associate pastor or a full-time deacon or full-time ruling elder? Those are all good ideas. And you just have to, I think we'd have to evaluate who we have available and things like that. But that's a fascinating possibility. Gail. Oh, okay.
You feel like you as a session are lacking in a certain area, and maybe this next guy should be focused, not focused on, but maybe be really good at some one of these guys.
Well, I would say that's a hard question to answer because I would say on one hand, certainly there are things that we need to improve upon, and I'll tell you what those are in a minute. Certainly things are we need to improve upon, but I don't think we should be electing specialists. Right, we should not. I don't think it's proper to be looking for a very particular subset of gifts to go. I think Paul gives us everything we need. We take the list he gives us. We don't look to make up for holes in the session.
Well, I'm not talking about biblical list.
Right.
About the church's list.
Right. Okay. So one of the things that we as we grow, we need more help in. Ministering to the erring and the lost, we need evangelists. It would be great to have more evangelism in our session and men who are ready to go and meet with people who are wandering away from the church. That's a good ministry to have. That's one that we're working to make up for right now, but it's really hard work. Other than that, I would simply say we need help in everything. I mean, it's a challenge, and I don't know of any other particular one where I would say we really need help. We just need help. I mean, yeah. Any other questions about this list before we close? Nate.
Who decides who goes to presbytery?
The session does. Yeah. So.
So the session of our congregation decides. You know, okay, we have, you know, whatever. We should have. It'd be nice if two people went to presbytery.
Okay.
So then, how do you decide?
Right. So let me say one thing real quick. Maybe you'll care about this, maybe you won't. But there's in our church government, congregations that have less than 100 members, this is Communicate and Baptized Together, congregations that have less are allowed to send one ruling elder and one teaching elder. Congregations that have more than 100 are allowed to send one ruling elder and two teaching elders. And so that in and of itself makes a difference. So now that we are over 100 again, I think, typically we have three people and we can all go. And if we're able to go, then we vote for each other to go. And we make each other, we appoint each other to go to presbytery. In a larger session, as God hopefully blesses us with five and maybe in time even more, in a larger session, you're still only going to be able to send one ruling elder. You can send all of your teaching elders and two ruling elders. So if you have more, if you have two pastors, they can both go. In a large session, you simply talk about who's able to go, who hasn't been in a while, and who wants to go. And if hopefully that session, if somebody always is dragging their feet, they'd kind of, encourage him. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you want to follow up or not?
I'm trying to figure out how to phrase my follow up. You can keep going.
Okay. Do you have your hand up, John?
You said plurality of elders. What was the other P word?
Parity.
Parity.
Yeah. Yeah.
Why you would have that? Why not, if you're over 100 members, you can send three elders?
Right.
Why, if there is a parity of elders and if there is plurality of elders, why does the Senate and Presbytery need to be made up of a majority of preaching elders?
Well, in that makeup, if everybody went, it wouldn't be a majority of teaching elders. If everybody sent all that they could send, the majority would be strongly in favor of the ruling elders, which is ideally still the case.
He said one and two. He meant two and one.
I'm sorry. You can send one ruling elder, one teaching elder, and two ruling elders. I apologize. I said that backwards. Thank you. Two ruling elders when you're over 100, and then one teaching elder. So in that case, if everybody who could go went, it would be over, the majority would be in the ruling elder's favor. And in fact, the Synod is doing a lot of work now trying to figure out how do we get more ruling elders here. We have a whole study committee that's working. Do we change the dates? Do we change the way we run our meetings? What is it that we can do to engage more ruling elders? Because we desperately want them there. Ruling elders, that word is important. They are to rule. And they do their work in the courts of the church. And if they're not there, they're not ruling. They're not voting, which is ruling. So we want them there. And we would want them to have the majority, if at all possible. Practically, that rarely happens for some of the reasons we've talked about.
Yeah, I agree.
So, David.
Why specify in the first place, I guess?
Because practically, that's I think it's probably just practicality. That's already what happens because you have one guy who's full-time in that ministry. He's always going to go anyway, right? Because he's just, the church is going to push him and send him to do that. So my guess is it's just practical. We do see a distinction within the office. There's one office with the same authority, but there are different functions. And so it's not always wrong to talk about the two as distinct, even, as long as we make sure that they're still equal. Okay. Go ahead, Robin. Yeah.
I'm assuming you have to be a member of the church to be able to vote.
Yes. Yep. A community member of the church can vote in the elections of the church. Yeah. Okay. We're going to work next week. We're going to work back into our lesson classes on parenting for everybody. So we'll look forward to that and finishing that up. After our parenting for everybody classes are up, we're going to begin a study of the minor prophets. And so excited about that coming up in a month or so. I know we blew right through the keys of the kingdom thing. Maybe God will give us another opportunity to really work through that. Through the next month or next 5 weeks, we don't want this to be the last conversation we have. Whatever questions you have, whatever thoughts you have, we'd love to keep talking and keep interacting and try to answer questions and think together about all these things that are important. So let's pray to close our time. Lord, we do thank you for elders. We thank you for the men who have shepherded us faithfully. Some of us, our whole life, we've had faithful elders. What a blessing. We seek that from you now, Lord. We seek that you would be raising up men to lead us, men to join with Ben and David and myself to shepherd this wonderful congregation. Lord, you've grown the congregation, so we pray that you would do the additional thing of giving us more men to help lead. We do pray, as was prayed earlier, for unity. We want to think the same thing. We want to be together on this as we move forward. So we pray that over the next month, you would just unify our thinking and our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word, which guides us and teaches us and all of us, that we don't have to make it up on our own. And we pray that you would bless us in these ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Anyways,